end of the Christmas season here. And in some ways, the speaking about heaven, I was really contemplating, do I keep going with the idea of heaven, this theme of heaven, or do we do something a little bit different, maybe off topic a bit? But the more I started thinking about it, Jesus spoke about heaven. Christmas is celebrating the coming of our Savior, so let's just look at what Jesus has to say about heaven. How many times did Jesus speak of heaven? What are some of the things that he talked about? What are some of the clues or the indications that we can pick up on about this topic of heaven? Remember, we're studying this topic of heaven because we want to build a theology. We want to build a defense of what heaven is. I'll be the first to admit that I was guilty of it before I started studying heaven myself. I honestly did not know much about it. I knew it was a glorious place. I knew it was a place where we played harps and had halos and sat on clouds. But other than what the fairy tales say about it, I didn't know much about it. I'll be the first to admit that. And it's interesting that Satan actually uses that naiveness in our own lives as Christians against us. Because he doesn't, as we talked about, he doesn't have to convince people that heaven isn't real, but that merely heaven isn't a place that you want to go. After all, you want to go to hell to party with your friends, right? You can go to hell and party and just have the time of your life. Heaven is just sitting on clouds and playing a harp and in a 24-hour church service, right? So as we develop this theology, it is important to see what Jesus said about heaven. Surprisingly enough, though, Jesus said very little about heaven. He said very little about the place of heaven, but instead he actually focused more on how to enter heaven. And there's something that we're going to learn from this. The few times that Jesus did speak about the place of heaven, it does reinforce what we've already learned. So we're just going to look at a couple of passages that already reinforce what we've already learned about heaven. But then we're going to spend really our application point understanding why does God talk, Christ, why did he say more about how to get to heaven, not just the place of heaven? Right? I think there's something significant about that. So we're going to start in John chapter 14 this evening. We're going to start in John chapter 14. There's two main passages of Scripture I want to look at. But of the few times that Jesus did talk about heaven in general, not just the place of heaven, but referencing heaven in general, there are 19 times when Jesus mentions heaven as the place where God resides. John chapter 14, this is one of them. These are a very familiar passage. Let's just read it together though quickly. 14 verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." We've already talked about how heaven is not one specific location, but heaven is merely where God is. And so when Jesus in this passage is talking about where God is, he is currently referencing the current or the intermediate heaven, merely the fact that we get to look forward to being with God. We have to be careful with this passage, though, because I think sometimes as Christians, especially as 21st century American Christians, we can actually take this passage and we can actually get too excited about heaven for the wrong reason. Because this passage is not necessarily speaking about a life of luxury in heaven. We use that word mansions and we often misunderstand what Jesus is referencing. But instead, he's actually talking about a welcome invitation for any and all who will believe. And it really does come down to that interpretation of that passage, that one small little phrase. In teens, on Wednesday night, we have been discussing for the last 2 or 3 months now, it's been longer than that, hasn't it, teens? We've only gotten through 3 chapters, but I think it's probably been 4 or 5 months. It's been a while. It's good stuff, though. We have been talking about how do we interpret Scripture? Because we as Americans, what happens is oftentimes we view Scripture through what's called a Western perspective or a Western mindset. We view Scripture through Western goggles, so to speak. And one of the things that we do in studying Scriptures, one of the first steps, is we have to see what did the passage mean in the time it was written. Because, let's admit, 2,000 years ago is a little bit different than right now. I think we'd all agree with that. There are not many similarities besides God. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's about the only thing that's the same, right? What did the passage mean? And we take this word mansions, and it's rather misleading for us in our vernacular because of how we interpret it. We interpret a mansion to be a 12,000 square foot home with a pool and 30 acres and a wall around the whole thing, right? That's our Western mindset. But let's even go back 400 years to when they first translated Scripture into the English language. The word mansion had a different meaning back then than it does now. The meaning back then has the idea of a large dwelling place that was owned by a person of position. And he had enough room for all of his servants, for any of his extended family, for anyone who was seeking shelter. If we go back even further to when this passage was written, the word here in the Greek simply means a dwelling place. There is room. Jesus says here, a way to understand this passage is to say that when Jesus is saying, in my Father's house, there's plenty of room. And when we understand, when we look at the full context of this passage, Jesus is encouraging his disciples. He starts off in verse 1 by saying, don't let your heart be troubled. They were obviously nervous. They were afraid. They were scared for some reason. And Jesus is telling them, don't be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to a place that has plenty of room for you. If we think about it, this passage actually directly stands against those that say Jesus only came to die for a few people, for select people. When we look at this passage, understanding that Jesus says he is preparing a place that has plenty of room for any and all who believe. And in verse 2, Jesus says, if it were not so, if it were the fact that I would have only come to die for a couple of people, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a place that has room. Be encouraged by the fact that any and all who believe have a place in eternity. So what Jesus is telling here, what it reinforces is merely the idea that heaven is with God. Wherever God is, that is heaven. The point of this passage is not the place, but it's on the person. It's the relationship that we can have with God. Because Jesus says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Where God is, it's heaven, because we're with God. We will get to be with God for forever. We will get to reside on a new earth for forever, get to be in the presence of God for forever, and there's room for any and all who believe. It's an encouraging passage that Jesus talked about the location of heaven, saying that there is room. All you have to do is believe. This does reinforce the fact, though, too, that heaven is going to be a very big place. When you think about it would not be unlikely to say billions of believers throughout history, there's got to be room for all of them. Because Jesus said there's going to be plenty of room for anybody who wants to believe. It's going to be a big place. And it reinforces this idea. When we study the New Jerusalem, the dimensions, how large the New Jerusalem is, it very much backs up that idea, demonstrates that it has to be 1,400 miles square, cubed, I'm sorry, in order to fit all these people. We can't imagine that. We can't fathom it. But Jesus says there's going to be room for all of us. And heaven is with God. Number two. This evening. First of all, we saw that Jesus reinforced the idea that heaven is with God. Number two,
Matthew chapter 6. That's where we're going to be next, Matthew chapter 6. Number two, Jesus reinforces the idea that our reward is in heaven. He mentions this four times in Scripture. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24 says, "Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. The light of the body is in the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." In this passage, Jesus tells us that our reward is in heaven. We've talked a lot. One of the first messages I brought is, why do we study heaven? The fact that we have hope that is laid up in heaven. We as believers have the excitement, the peace, the fulfillment, the joy of knowing our destination. That's our hope that's laid up in heaven. In our vernacular today, we use the idea of hope as more of wishful thinking. Right? I hope my team wins this game. I hope the price of ammunition comes down. We use the word hope more as wishful thinking. But the word hope, in its truest sense, is the fact that we have confidence in something. We can have confidence in the outcome. And so when we see that our hope, our confidence, our reward is laid up for the fact that we get to know our destination. So in the battle that becomes is, what do we do with this hope? We have an ultimate end. We know, if you're a believer today, you can have the confidence that you know what the ultimate end is, but what are you doing with it? What are these treasures that we're supposed to be laying up in heaven? In its basic form, what you're not supposed to be doing is be obsessed with earthly possessions. And that's hard. I'll be the first to admit that. You know how easy it is to become obsessed with earthly possessions? You know how easy it is to become, to just want that one next thing. Right? I'll be fulfilled if I can just have that one next thing. It doesn't even have to be very big. It can be something small. You know, we get so focused, we get so tied up with these earthly possessions, that we miss out on the fulfillment that's already rewarded to us because we know our hope is in heaven. Live a life that honors God. Do what you know is right. Make the sacrifices that you know are good. The treasures that God has to offer are far different than the way that we interpret this word. We think of the word treasures as gold and diamonds, and we all have read those stories of the lost treasure, these people that are searching documents, searching far and wide for this lost treasure that's just going to make them happy, right, finally fulfilled. But the treasure here is something far more valuable. Something that we can't bring ourselves. You can't bring yourself peace. You can't bring yourself joy. You can't bring yourself fulfillment. Amen. But when you live a life that honors and pleases God, as you strive to be like your Savior, folks, He offers these treasures, He offers these rewards that are far better than anything we could obtain in this earthly life. So how do you obtain those things? Verse 24, very simply, you can't fulfill your earthly desires while also claiming to be a Christian. You can't simultaneously say that you love God and serve the world. What you have to do is you have to decide what you want in life. It boils down to a very basic decision. Do you want God or do you want the world? In teens, we have been studying in Sunday school, so we have two different studies going on. One on Wednesday night is Bible study, how do we study the Bible? And then on Sunday school, we are studying, how do we change our hearts to be more like the image of God's Son? How do we change ourselves? How do we become more like our Savior? And the topic we're studying right now is the idea of rebellion. Teens, this is all going to be refreshment for you, all right? So, but don't doze off on me here. You still need reminders, all right? Rebellion, in its very basic form, we all struggle with it. Because rebellion is merely not doing what God wants. It doesn't have to be a high-handed, put your fist in the air, tell God, no way, I'm not doing that. Rebellion is merely the opposite of what God wants. And so we talked about in Sunday school what God thinks of rebellion. Very clearly, Scripture says that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is Satan worship. So Scripture literally says if you don't want what God wants, you might as well be worshiping Satan. There are only two choices on the shelf, as Bob Jones said, pleasing God, pleasing self. You can't walk the line. So we as Christians, what we're trying to do is, and I know I'm guilty of it myself, is we try to walk this line of obtaining a few earthly possessions. Maybe this is what will bring fulfillment, but okay, I'm also going to serve God on Sunday morning, Sunday nights, and Wednesdays. But that's not a line that we can walk. You either choose God or you choose the world. If you choose the world, you're not going to get the treasures that God has for you, the hope, the peace, that fulfillment. It's a hard choice. It's a very simple choice. We can't have both. You ever heard the term saying that you can't take anything to heaven with you, right? I would counter that by saying there is one thing that you can take to heaven, and that really moves into our part of the reward that we can lay up in heaven. We can take souls with us. We have the ability to share the gospel. We have the ability to share the good news of the gospel, the joy, the fulfillment that you experience, that you have. You have the ability to share that with others. That's one reward that you have the ability to take with you to heaven. And that really ties into our application. I want to jump ahead of myself just a little bit, though, because that is a treasure that we have the ability to physically see manifested in our life, to see a soul turn to God, to turn away from their sin, to see them have a future in heaven. That's one of the things that we can store up. But number three this evening, we're going to go back just a few verses, Matthew 6, verse 10. The third this thing that Jesus says, that he reiterates, Matthew 6, verse 10 says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Simply saying that God's will always be completed. A few months ago, we saw in Revelation 22, the first five verses of Revelation 22, that God's will is complete. What he wants to be done, it will be finished. It will be completed. Jesus says here that God's will is already completed. It's interesting, a few months ago, if you remember, Dr. Potter actually used this verse in scripture reading, and he asked ourselves, are we allowing ourselves to be a part of God's will being done here on earth? Are you allowing yourself to complete his will? Are you making yourself a vessel in the master's hands that can be molded, that can be shaped, that can be used in whatever way God wants you to? Are you allowing yourself to take part in God's will being done on earth? His will is already being completed in heaven. We know at the end his will is accomplished. Again, we looked at that in Revelation 22. It's wonderful to see God's plan being fulfilled in every point. We celebrate this time of the year, God's will being fulfilled. When you study out the prophecies of the Messiah, I can't remember how many hundreds of prophecies that were prophesied about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. God's will was accomplished. And our prayer should always be that God's will be done, regardless of what we want. Yes, we have prayers of supplication or prayers of request that we the things that we need or burdens that we have. But ultimately, we should be praying the prayer of consecration. To say, God, whatever it is, I'm setting myself aside for your will to be done. So Jesus only reiterates the fact once again that God's will is accomplished, that it's finished. Jesus knew that God would have his own way. This world might be in turmoil, but God's still in control. God still knows. Again, when we think about all those questions we asked about heaven, all right, some interesting verses we looked at in Revelation. My answer was, I don't know. But God knows. And that's encouraging. That is helpful as we go about our daily lives, knowing that God's will, if we let him, will be done through us. God's will always be finished. So what we find in the accounts given of the ministry of Jesus is not only does he rarely speak of the place of heaven, but that he actually talks about hell more than he does heaven. When you pair this with the fact that Christ's emphasis has always been teaching the way to heaven, not the place of heaven, we can begin to grasp, do you begin to see that Christ had a passion for souls. Christ's focus was, while he was on earth, was number one, doing his Father's will, but showing people. He spent his entire ministry on earth demonstrating by his miracles, by following the will of his Father, that he was the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to heaven. So when we think about this, that God, not only did Christ spend very little time speaking about the place of heaven, but that he spoke about hell more than heaven, and the fact that Christ's emphasis was on how to get to heaven, this only leads us to believe that Christ's focus, his passion, is for souls. We spent a lot of energy looking at the place of heaven. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. Again, we started this study back in January. We've built a theology, we've built a defense of heaven so we as believers can get excited about this eternal state. But don't forget that we can actually become distracted by this thought of heaven from what God wants us to do right now. Yes, we should be looking forward to heaven. We should get excited. Obviously, it's our hope. That's what gives us motivation. But it's the motivation to share the gospel. It's the motivation to tell others. It's the motivation to say you can have the same hope, the same excitement about heaven that I do. And if we're not careful, heaven can become a distraction for us if we place the emphasis in the wrong way. Now, don't come away from this saying that Pastor Caleb doesn't want you thinking about heaven. That heaven is just a distraction, that you can't ever think about heaven, that's not what I'm saying. But it's just like anything, if we're so focused on heaven and I'm meditating on the fact, I can't get it out of my head, that I begin to miss opportunities. That I begin to intentionally walk away from chances to share the gospel. That I don't see what Christ is doing right, that God is doing right in front of me to give the opportunity to share the good news of heaven, we become distracted. And we could say the same thing if you're so focused on ministry, if you're so focused on your job, if you're so focused on sports, whatever it may be, that you miss opportunities to do the will of God, you're distracted. And heaven can do that too if we're not careful. So we ask ourselves the questions, what do these passages teach us? Well, God obviously wants us to be excited about heaven, but he wants us to be just as excited to share this news with others. If we're focused on the future state of heaven, but we're not fully committed and determined to share with others how they also can go to heaven, you become distracted from God's purpose for you right now. We do know, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that there is a crown, there's a reward for those who eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. This is a good thing. Again, it's a good thing to look forward to being with God. This very much has the emphasis. It demonstrates a desire to have a relationship with God. You want to be with God. That's the whole thrust of heaven, is that I get to be with God. Yes, the material things are going to be neat to see. It's going to be neat to see the New Jerusalem. It's going to be wonderful to see how God works all of that out. What's it going to look like? But my focus is that I get to be with God. So this crown of anticipating Christ's return is about the demonstration that you want to have a relationship with God. You get to see God face to face. But there's also another crown that sometimes we forget about. And it's a reward given to those who are faithful in sharing the gospel. Paul lays this out in 1 Thessalonians 2, and he delineates the fact that there is a reward waiting for those who engage in evangelism. And folks, I firmly believe that these two rewards can't be separated. You can't claim and be focused and be looking forward to that eternal future and forget about those that need to hear. We can't look at the life of Christ and say, and Jesus said that he's preparing a place for us while simultaneously forgetting about the whole reason that Christ came to earth to begin with. These two rewards can't be separated. And if you are, then you're doing one of them wrong. I once heard a quote. It was so long ago, I couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years old. I don't even remember who said it. But it stuck with me in such a way. This person said that the reason you're going to heaven is because someone took the time to tell you. So who's going to heaven because you're willing to take the time to tell them? These two rewards that we have, there's a crown eagerly, those who are eagerly anticipating, looking forward to heaven, but there's also a crown waiting for those that share the good news of the gospel. So when looking at these passages, there's a simple question I have tonight. It's simply this. As Christians, we are called to follow the example of our Savior. The question is, do you have the same passion to tell others as the passion that you have to be with God? Are you distracted by the thought of heaven? Are you so focused on eternity where you forget to tell others about heaven? Are you too ashamed to speak of heaven? Are you too scared of the negative responses? Are you too scared about the reactions that people will have? Are you scared of rejection? Are you too busy with life that you can't just stop and take a few minutes to share the good news of the gospel? Are you being selfish with the good news? You have the best news that anyone could ever possibly tell you. When was the last time you were willing to share that? All of the excuses that I just mentioned are ones that cross all of our minds. I'll be the first to admit that. Those temptations of distractions, the excuses that we give to ourselves to not share the gospel, these are all quite simply sin. But the good news is this. I think too many times that we place too much of a burden on ourselves to share the good news of the gospel, and then we expect someone to get saved. We want to share that good news and have them stop right there, pray that prayer of confession, and they get saved, and all right, we're adding to the church. The problem is we place too much emphasis on ourselves. We've taken a burden on ourselves that's not our burden to bear. God didn't tell us that we're the ones that have to make sure they get saved. All God told us to do was to simply share the good news. He's the one that gives the increase. So folks, if you have this pressure, if you feel like it's your responsibility to make sure that the conversion happens, stop it. That's not your responsibility. All you have to do is share. Jesus, as he came to earth, Christ came to earth, he lived this perfect life. He died for us so that we could have this relationship. His life, his ministry was about people, making sure they knew the way to heaven. And if we as believers are honest with ourselves and we say that we want to follow the example of our Savior, our passion, our focus should also be to share that good news. The only responsibility that you have is to share. God's the one that gives the increase. If you're scared of rejection, if you're scared of negative responses, if you're rushing about in life in such a frenzy that you don't even give thought to your Savior, if you're even distracted by the destination of heaven and not focusing on the one thing that means the most to our Savior, then you have the wrong focus. As Christians, we're called to follow the example of Christ. This means that we should simultaneously look forward to heaven, but also share with others the glory of heaven that heaven has to offer. It's not just the pastor's job to share the good news. Now again, in our culture, it seems to be that that burden has been placed on the pastoral staff, the deacons, make sure that they're the ones sharing the good news. But folks, again, when you see in Scripture, it's not the pastor's job, it's our job. So your walk with Christ, your relationship with God should be so extreme. I tell you how you make it easy to be able to share the gospel. It's quite simple. If your relationship with God is right, if you are striving to please God in every area of life and you want to be like Him, the question is how could you not share the gospel? If we're walking with our Savior, if our entire life is all about loving Him and having a burden, and our burden is to please our Savior, then we recognize part of that is sharing the good news. We realize that we have something that the world desperately wants. We have something that the world is looking for in all the wrong places. Everybody wants it. And we're the ones that have it. Are you willing to share it? Do you follow your Savior's example? Do you have the same passion for souls that Christ does? Be like your Savior. Have anticipation for heaven, but also be excited, be bold to share with others how they can anticipate heaven too. Folks, that's the whole reason that Jesus came. We conclude the Christmas season here, but the work of Christmas is just now beginning. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Our passion, our desire, our focus should be to share the good news with those that Christ loves. We should follow His example. Lord, we're so thankful for the teaching that you gave to us on heaven. These few facts that you gave to us are encouraging. They should invigorate us about being able to have a relationship with you, being able to spend eternity with you. But Lord, would you also show to us, would you convict us of the areas of our life that perhaps we get distracted? Would you remind us that you sent your Son because you love people. You want a relationship with people. Would you remind us that we have the good news? Would you show us how to follow the example of your Son so that we can share the good news of heaven with other people? Lord, we love you. Give us a passion for souls. Give us a passion for people. Give us a desire to go out of our way if that's what you want, in order to share with others the good news of heaven. We love you. May all our actions, may all our reactions, may all of our thoughts, and may everything we do always bring glory to you, so that we can always point others towards you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.